Lord, we pray that you might be with us today, that we might hear your voice and walk in your footsteps. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this season of Lent has begun. And I wonder, what might you be doing during this penitential season? We might ask ourselves, what is Lent actually about? Because so often it's so easy to focus on spiritual preparation and reflection and fasting and abstinence that we can actually forget that this season is there to help us understand God's history of salvation. But more than that, it's also there to help us experience God's salvation story in a deeper and more substantive way. We might ask ourselves, what is this story? What is this story of God's salvation that we tell, that we share, that we experience? It's funny, as I listen to how Australians share this story, I can't but help notice tinges of danger and threat. It sounds almost colonial in the way Australians tell it. The way we hear it so often as it's presented is that God has created a perfect world. And then we showed up and messed everything up because we're a lawless, rebellious bunch, unable to escape this prison and are otherwise doomed to damnation in this hellscape. Sounds rather like the old Sydney settlement, doesn't it? But listen carefully to the telling of that story, and it's so often more about instilling fear than alleviating it. It creates and tends to focus very much upon this picture of sin and death, and that ultimately we are saved from God's punishment. Because the only thing standing between us and this angry God is Jesus. Put this way, the defining quality of that story is wrath. Wrath because an innocent Jesus takes the penalty that should have been ours because of our rebellion against God's majestic, lawful authority. Sounds rather like the old Sydney colony, doesn't it? But there is another way of telling this story. One where we are not so much saved from God, so much as we are saved by God. The way of telling the story this way is not so that it focuses upon enabling us to escape a terrible world, but so much as how God can help us live within this world properly. So if we are to know the gospel and to live out the good news, it's helpful to remind ourselves about how it all began. Mark's gospel introduces us to three core events in Jesus' life. Three core events which are like cords which wrap around each other and go through the entire story. These core events in Jesus' life are baptism, testing, and ministry. They form a pattern which we so easily lose sight of when we view these as simply three segments in isolation from each other. But when we see them together, these three scenes form a flow where we see continually this affirmation of Jesus' identity, his humanity, and his purpose displayed. And all three need to be held in balance, lest we distort the picture overall. The story of Jesus begins with his baptism. Not his birth in Mark's telling. Mark's just not interested in his birthplace or even his genealogy. What's important to Mark is that Jesus was baptized by John. We might ask, so what is baptism? And why was it important for Jesus to undergo this? For us, many of us today experience baptism as something of a strange and somewhat bewildering ritual that's done in church with water to the bemusement of friends and family. Some of us might see it as a sign of affiliation, as though I was Christian Anglican, but you were baptized as Catholic or Pentecostal. Only this kind of view tends to emphasize the institutional nature of the ritual. Sometimes people will emphasize the spiritual quality of baptism, to see it as a work of regeneration. We walk in one person and walk out different. We go in laden with sin and guilt, and we walk out forgiven and clean. Only this can de-emphasize the learning that we do, not only prior to baptism, but especially afterwards. So it's possible to also see baptism as a work of initiation that's done through a process of reflection and education, where we get to learn about all sorts of facts and doctrine. We get taught not only the contents of Scripture, but we learn how to read it. From this perspective, faith can become simply a matter of knowledge, of accumulating it, of being right and therefore trying to get everything else right. Only this can miss what's truly important in the scene, as Mark tells it. For with Jesus, baptism was an affirmation of his identity. It was at this moment, the moment where his relationship to God is affirmed, when Jesus saw the heavens torn apart, the Spirit descend, and hear God's voice speak. A voice which said, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." The language is short, sharp, and immediate. What matters is Jesus' identity. You are my Son. This is the language of family. This is the language of connection and continuity. And what we hear above everything else is affection. Beloved, Jesus is cherished and valued. What God highlights in this moment is not Jesus' power, nor his subordination to the Father, nor even his obedience, but it is affection and delight. For us, life is simply a matter of working, sleeping, eating and repeating. But here, baptism is more like waking up, where Jesus discovers who he is. Jesus is awoken to the foundation of his identity, that he is beloved by God, that he is cared for, that there is commitment towards him. There is trust. There is knowledge. There is responsibility and respect. This relationship is not about power or control. Jesus does not need to prove, earn, or deserve his love from God. He is simply beloved. Beloved before he has done anything. The story moves on. Because no sooner is Jesus' identity confirmed than it is tested. Again, Mark's account is brief, perhaps to keep our focus upon the right things. It's so easy with these larger stories to make the villain the hero. And I know many Christians who get obsessed with the opponent that Jesus confronts. But that is to make evil the hero and to begin to ask all the wrong questions about the wrong person. The point of Mark's telling is that we stay focused upon Jesus. If we think that love is something that needs to be deserved, something that needs to be earned, or is given only to those who are important, we might come to see this time of Jesus in the wilderness as a moment where he proves his worthiness. To see it as a time when he refuses to compromise, to take the shortcut, or to bail out prematurely. If love is something that we earn, that is so often how we see it and the lesson we take about our discipleship. But if love is something we receive, we might think about this scene a little differently. That Jesus was taken into the desert, not in an effort to isolate him, but to connect him with God. Viewed this way, the question emerges, will God speak through all this deprivation, neglect, and even a scene that looks like cruelty? Just how far does this relationship go? Will it break? Will Jesus give up and walk away? In a way, this scene demonstrates Jesus' humanity. That what matters is not his superhuman strength or his determination, but that through all of his experiences, he knows that he is still beloved. The third scene quickly follows. This is where we get to see his purpose emerge, where Jesus' ministry starts in full. This is the overflow of who he is. His beloved nature begins to shine through in what he does in the midst of human life. John is arrested and Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee. Where John lived dangerously in the shadow of Jerusalem, Jesus starts far away, out in the borderlands. Away from all of those prying eyes and troublesome leaders. He starts in a country that is mixed, a land where insiders and outsiders work together. And he starts by proclaiming the good news. In Jesus' day, these kinds of proclamations or public announcements were relatively commonplace. The good news or the gospel would be proclaimed, usually about stories of victory and conquest of emperors and kings through violence. But Jesus' proclamation is different. The time is near. The moment is ripe, Jesus declares. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The nature of his kingdom and the human response required is altogether different from most people's experience. In Jesus' day, kingdoms would come through violence. And when such announcements were made, they were declarations not simply of arrival and permanency, but of control and subjugation. They made clear to the people that a new king was in charge, and they had to comply or else fear the consequences. To be subject to this new king, of course, would mean that something would be lost. It was always about coercive control, taking away people's autonomy and their old life. But Jesus' announcement is different. The new kingdom has not only arrived, it has drawn near, and the implication is it is almost temporary in nature. Because if it is near, it can be far off too, and if it is close, it can move away. The kingdom of God is always about proximity. This is not a statement of threat that Jesus is making, but an invitation to join in this traveling movement. This is the language of repent and believe. The language of repentance is about openness, to open your mind, to open your heart, to wake up from the stupor created by everyday drudgery, to rethink the assumptions that we have. To believe is a call not simply to trust, but to lean in, to join in, to go with this thing, to adopt it as our own. The danger with how we tell the story is so often we tell it with a transactional overtone. We create a transactional gospel that Jesus was beloved because he earned it, because he proved himself worthy of God's love by being obedient. We then make it conditional that this good news is only for those who believe it and repent. We turn repentance into escape, an escape from this world. But a transactional gospel is small. In fact, it's hardly ever a gospel at all, because it focuses upon danger and puts all its weight upon authority. It becomes about control, that God's love is accessible only through our compliance. And it becomes increasingly cramped, confined, and unchanging. It leads to a discipleship that is often focused only upon staying out of trouble. But if we keep these scenes together, if we keep it balanced, then a different story can be heard. A story that grows out of love, not wrath. A story where love enables Jesus to survive all the difficulties of human life, to experience them and not run away from them. He emerges to offer something that is life-giving, creative, and transformative. From this perspective, the gospel is enlarging and enabling. It encourages us to live within this world in creative ways. The gospel is never about what we lose, but what we gain. Something that we get to take on, something that we could never imagine while we were asleep. The kingdom of God has come near, and our response, the response that God calls for is for us to join in. As Lent begins, I wonder, how might you hear this call? How might you need to wake up from the stupor with which you live within, to see and experience how you are beloved, how God has come to set you free and to welcome you into a new world that you barely imagined possible. The time is ripe. The kingdom is near. Will you wake up and join in? Amen.